in terms of what we try to convey. The word wonderful is more aptly said full of wonder. It's sort of lost when you say wonderful, right? So when you hear news like what Bev shared, in today's economy where every cent, every dollar is so very difficult to get a hold of when it comes to our medical health, and for prayer to be answered, right? Because I remember years ago, I remember we had an elder here who raised the question. He says, you know, and it was just sort of a reflective time because he was going through some difficult times, but he just said, I'm not sure I've really seen God answer that many prayers. Well, God answers prayers, and he answers prayers oftentimes in ways that we don't see, and I'm not just saying that, but he answered prayer in a very tangible way. I was sitting back there thinking the visceralness of being on the phone, talking to a stranger that you do not know, waiting to hear news if you have been approved for a drug that will keep you alive. Is that right, Bev? And you just feel so helpless and so vulnerable. And then it just reminds me of Psalm 51 Psalm 42 where King David likens himself to the deer that's panting for the water brooks, the streams of water, because he's being hunted. And then he ends the psalm saying that all of your waterfalls and your waves wash over me. You know, that it's not just, you're not letting me get a sip out of a water brook. You have overwhelmed me with waves and with waterfalls. Do you remember that? And so I'm assuming you felt like you got hit by a tsunami, didn't you, huh? In a good way, in a very good way. So thank you, Bev, for sharing that. And I think I speak for everybody. I want to say, you know, we're going to have a little reception next week for Bev and Al, some cake and some punch. But we are going to have a little bit of time for people to share, a moment, a memory, something that Bev and Al have done in our lives. And it'll be important that people just share a sentence or two so everybody can get a chance. But I want you to think about this week about the kind of testimony that they've lived in their lives and how their lives have touched us and how we've been blessed by that. So your loss in a week or two will be a great loss to us. And it'll be a great gain for some other church in California. So among the land of fruits and nuts. Alrighty, so we're continuing on in our service, The Greatest Story Ever Told, and I'm going to be spending, I think, most of my time on Moses, but I need to precede that with some comments about Abraham, because in order to understand Moses appropriately, maybe we need to talk about Abraham a bit more. And not just in terms of understanding Moses, but understanding our own spiritual lives too, because the uniqueness and the profoundness of the life of Abraham lives on, rings on in all of our lives. You will recall that there is this remarkable agreement that God struck with Abraham, that if Abraham would be faithful, that there would be four primary ways in which Abraham, God would use the life of Abraham. And the first of which is that he promised Abraham a particular land, a land that would belong to him. So, you know, anytime somebody wants to give you some land, that sounds really good. Land is the gift that keeps on giving. But it would be remarkable that people who basically were migrants, that God would give them this a large section of land, and that in his providence he had a purpose for that, because that was the land he was given was uniquely placed where if you wanted to spread a religion, that's exactly where you would spread it. That's exactly where you would have it happen. He also said that there would be this everlasting covenant with Abraham and his children, so that the children of Abraham, both physical and spiritual, that God would bless them and that it would be everlasting. This is a little side rabbit trail, but did you ever consider how utterly remarkable it would be for an ethnic group to be dispossessed of their land for almost 2,000 years and then to have that land restored back to them, and that they still kept their ethnicity, they still kept their uniqueness, they still kept their faith? Can you think of any other people group in the history of the world where this is true? So when he says that there will be an everlasting covenant with Abraham and his children, that they would have this land, it's pretty amazing, don't you think? That's right. They kept the scripture whole too. You can read today's modern day Torah and read pieces of Torah from 2,000 years ago, and there's virtually no difference. It's the same. Thirdly, that their descendants would be beyond number. Obviously there are millions and millions and millions of Jewish people who live throughout the world. I don't know if you know this, but New York City has the second highest population of Jewish people in the world. New York City has the second highest population of Jewish people in the world. And that Abraham's seed, that is his people, would be a blessing to the nations. And we talked about how there was both a physical reality to that and a spiritual reality to it as well. So if you go to the next slide, you can see, go to the next one. This has two columns to it. Yep, there we go. So this Abrahamic covenant, this already and not yet theme that's a part of this thing, this is important for all of us. Look what happens here. This is how the covenant lives on in us. This is how Abraham's covenant lives on in us. 4,000 years later. So with Abraham, he was offered a place and a land. For the Christian, we are also offered a place called heaven. Abraham was told that he would be blessed and that his life would have an everlasting covenant. For the Christian, we are blessed in this life and we have eternal life with God. So I don't know about you, but I think I've shared with you many times that it was my faith in Christ that blessed me in a way that my life took a wildly divergent turn from anything else that happened in my family. That for all the difficulties my family has experienced over the years, I could have easily been the worst one. But I was blessed. Amen. My life was blessed because of how God impacted my life and changed me. I could still do a lot better than I do, but I could have done a lot worse as well. It was God who helped me to break so many destructive cycles in my life. And I can't blame anybody but him for that. Again, with Abraham, he had innumerable descendants. For the Christian, we belong to this family, to the family of God. Amen. I mean, the truth is, and many of you could say this, I love my brothers, but I have people in my life who are more brothers to me than my brothers. Amen. And not only that, but they number in the billions. Here on earth now and in heaven. Amen. So we too have plugged into the innumerable descendants of Abraham. Woo-hoo. Right? And finally, Abraham was told that his people would be a blessing to the nations, and we Christians are also to be a blessing to the nations. I have here, I think I shared with you before, that my wife and I support several parachurch organizations as they relate to children. One is World Vision and the other is Compassion International. Now, this little boy, he drew me a picture on the back here. You can see he's a stick figure. I think that's him or me. I don't know, but I wish it were me. It's probably more him. But and anyway, he's from Tanzania. I've never been to Tanzania. But there is this missions organization called Compassion International who put me in touch with this kid that I've never met before. Ango is his name. And he's written to me in French. And the only French I know is on va la plage. Do you want to go swimming? That's about all I know. But fortunately, somebody interpreted it for me. And so there are some questions that he answers. And then these are the interpreted answers. He says that he loves to study the Word of God together. And he loves to learn, and he looks forward to his future life. That what he wants to do is help orphans and widows and the poor, and to be able to rise up out of their circumstances. I think it says who is he thankful for, and I think it says his sponsor. So I think that's me and Ruth, and his grandfather. He says that when he grows up, he wants to go to university. He wants to be a doctor. And it says, "Dear Richard, Ango greets you so much, you and your family, in the great name of Jesus Christ, who is the Lord and Savior of our life. He says the Heavenly God is the God of love, and that is why he is glad that you joined him through compassion, and says that the Heavenly God, may the Heavenly God bless you so much and keep you always." He says, "May God bless you so much." And then he drew me this picture. But my wife and I support that organization because God has blessed us. And we in turn have an opportunity to bless others. I probably could do and should do more than what I do. But this is just one small thing. We've been down to the Dominican Republic as a church. We give money through the Christian Missionary Alliance to bless other people as well, so that not only do they hear the gospel, but they receive an education, they get food and clothing. I want you to know that these kinds of organizations are largely distinct among the Christian faith. I used to teach an HR course, human resources. In an effort to be fair to everybody, they tried to leverage how all the other world's major religions engage in helping your neighbor. There is some truth to that. But by and large, the historical evidence without question shows that one of the greatest distinctives of the Christian faith for 2,000 years is its capacity to take care of and love their neighbor. The whole field of human services, for example, would not exist anywhere else except for in the West, because it's largely evolved from the Christian faith. So many of our laws, which focus on justice and rightness and how to treat people, were predicated on the Christian faith, the Ten Commandments. This is without dispute. You won't hear that in your history class in higher education or in high school, but historically, in the unrevised, unredacted version, that's exactly what has happened. So we continue to live the Abrahamic covenant out in our lives. Or we should. Now, there's an interesting sign or symbol of the Abrahamic covenant that I need to spend some time with. I want to read about it. And in reading about it, I don't want you to think that I'm trying to address anything that you might consider to be inappropriate. The Bible is full of things that you can't always talk about around the dinner table. But it's there. And it's there for a reason. And it's there oftentimes to convey some powerful meanings. So this is about Abraham And the sign and the symbol of his covenant with God, which was circumcision. And there's a very powerful sort of metaphorical component to this that I think is important to understand before we can even get to Moses. So, if you want to, turn to Genesis chapter 17 in your Bibles. And so, as Moses records this later, years later, he says, and by the way, he's named Abram here. It was after the covenant, it was after the cut of the covenant that he was later named. Abram means father. Abraham means father of many nations. So it was only after the covenant that he was named Abraham. So in verse 1 there it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. And then to verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. They too are to be circumcised. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, Abraham was 99 years old, and his household was quite large. And so, the elephant in the room here is, why circumcision? I mean, you could picture some people in the household and say, hey, Abraham, you negotiated with angels not to blow up Sodom and Gomorrah. Could you not negotiate a little more on our behalf here? I mean, for example, couldn't we all, like, get the same tattoo? Or maybe learn a secret handshake or something like that? Couldn't we do that, right, instead? And so, but apparently there was nothing else, right? And there was nothing else, I think, for a good reason. It was a distinctive sign and symbol of one's fidelity and commitment to God. It was unique. It's not that circumcision was not practiced in the during among Semitic peoples. It was, but it was done for different reasons. I mean, in those cultures, for example, in the fertility cults of Baal and Ashereth, if you want to talk about something that's extreme devotion to Baal or to Ashereth meant that a male demasculated himself entirely. I mean, he was a true believer then, and probably regrettably afterwards. But in any case, this was a distinctive sign and symbol of one's fidelity and commitment to God for this reason, that literally, because of that commitment, fidelity, literally, it was through the faithful follower of Yahweh, the physically circumcised male, that the Abrahamic covenant would be filled. It was literally that when a person became circumcised, they produced still other children who still produced other children who were circumcised. And because they were circumcised, they did it as a sign of their fidelity and commitment to God. So literally they produced. Does this make sense to you? And that's why, yeah, Jeff.
Does that mean that if you're not circumcised, you're not one of the people of God? Or...
So, now, it's a great question. I'm going to get to it partially today, but I'll go ahead and answer it now. So later on in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul has a conversation with a group of people called the Judaizers. And the Judaizers were people who came to faith in Christ but still believed that the Mosaic law, or no, I'm sorry, yeah, the Mosaic law had to be observed. And as a part of the Mosaic law, in terms of their observation, that there had to be circumcision, because it was circumcision that made the Jewish people distinct among all other people. You knew when a person was Jewish just because of that. So Moses was identified as a Jewish boy in a reed basket because he was circumcised. Okay? Now, the Apostle Paul has that conversation with the Judaizers and later with the Apostle Peter. Because the Apostle Peter later on joined the Judaizers on that issue. And Paul said to him, I told him to his face. He was wrong, right? Now, the reason why the Apostle Paul addressed it in that way was because the Judaizers said that in order to be truly saved, you had to obey the whole of the law, including circumcision. And if you didn't, you were not saved. And the Apostle Paul said, that's wrong. It's Jesus Christ who saves, not us, not anything we do, not our ability to observe the law, however well, however imperfectly, or whatever. It's not what we do. It's what Christ has done. That's what the Apostle Paul said. So he said that basically, he said, look, this is what he said. He said, you Judaizers, if you want to believe that circumcision is essential for your salvation, then just go the whole way and emasculate yourselves. He says that. He was so adamant, and he said it not to be rude, but he said it to convey how adamant he was that we are saved by faith through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what he was saying. Now, the Apostle Paul does not go on to say that we should not be circumcised. He just says that you can't use it as a means for salvation. That's what he's saying. So he goes on to say, so if some people want to do that, that's fine. But just understand that it's not a part of one's salvation. There isn't anything that you can do to earn your salvation. Observance of the law, circumcision, whatever. It's only through Christ. And so the Apostle Paul then, who was a Pharisee, right? Who was one of the most well-educated men of his day. I mean, globally speaking, he was one of the most intelligent men of his day. And as a former Pharisee, was going very much against what Pharisees would have said he had to do. But he would not allow the work of Jesus Christ to be diminished in any way by privileging the Old Testament law. So that was what was going on. Does that make sense? Does that help? Okay, but that's literally how the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled. It was through the person who, because of their faith and fidelity to God, chose to embrace the sign and the symbol of circumcision that they produced still more faithful people, literally, all right? But metaphorically, it was through the faithful, circumcised heart of the Christian that the Abrahamic covenant would ultimately be fulfilled. And so both the Old Testament prophets and those in the New Testament talk about how hearts need to be circumcised. The same kind of passion and fidelity that people exercised in the rite of circumcision was necessary for our heart as well. And it's the circumcised heart, metaphorically speaking, that ultimately fulfills the Abrahamic covenant in an already and not yet kind of way. Do you follow me on this? All right, now. So, in fact, he says in Philippians 3:3, For we are the true believer. We are the true believers, the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. That is, in circumcision itself. But it's our hearts that are circumcised. Now, notably, after Moses was cast out of Egypt and lived on his own for a while, and then God called him to go back as a former prince of Egypt, he was on his way back with his father-in-law Jethro and his wife Zipporah. And he was on his way back to Egypt to do this magnificent work of freeing the Israelites who had been in Egypt for 400 years. So you had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob and his family went into Egypt. Joseph, his son, invited them in, and they lived there for 400 years because of a great famine that was taking place in the land of Canaan. So they lived in Egypt for 400 years, and they multiplied mightily, like rabbits, a whole bunch of them, right? And so during that time in the 400 years, there were a couple of Egyptian dynasties. The original dynasty that welcomed the Jews in dissolved. And a new dynasty arose. And that dynasty had no sympathy for the Jews at all. He saw them as a threat. And so he put them into bondage. And he enslaved them. And so Moses was on his way back, called by God, to free the Israelites from the Egyptian bondage. Now, it's important that you understand, I was having this conversation with Mike just this past week, that, and I won't get to it all today, that there's a lot of types of Christ and types of redemptive work in the whole Egyptian bondage Exodus account. So in the same way the Israelites were in bondage and they needed somebody to free them, so Christ frees us from our bondage. And in the same way that Moses parted the Red Sea and cleansed them, so the Holy Spirit comes into our heart and cleanses us. I mean, there's just a whole bunch of these kinds of images that are a part of that before they enter into the promised land, right? And so he's on his way, and lo and behold, God becomes angry at Moses, and he attacks Moses, and Moses runs. And so that's the next slide down. Yeah, there we go. So notably, on his way to the Israelites in Egypt, God attacks Moses over the land of over the issue of circumcision. And he refused. He and the wife were having a discussion. She was of Egyptian birth, and they were not of the same mind on this particular thing. And so she resisted having their son circumcised. And before Moses was allowed to engage in freeing his people from their bondage, he had to demonstrate that he was fully committed to the Abrahamic covenant. Because through the Mosaic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant takes on more detail. It becomes more intense. It is fleshed out even more, particularly in terms of the law. So for Moses to be the right person to free his people, he had to fully embrace the Abrahamic covenant. He had to show that in his life, as well as in his family's life, that he was committed to the same kind of zeal and passion that Abraham was committed to as well. So only a faithful Abrahamic Moses could lead the Israelites out of bondage. And only a faithful Abrahamic Moses could receive the Ten Commandments. It's because remember what God said about the rite of circumcision. That if you don't do this, you are cut off from my people. in order for you to do anything spectacular, like rescue my people, or spectacular, like convey the law of God, you have to demonstrate that you and your family are thoroughly my people. Now, I don't know how long ago it's been since you've read the Ten Commandments, and I'm not going to get to them today. I thought maybe I could, but I want to say this about them. Again, this is something that with so many stories and accounts in the Scripture, this is something that oftentimes we romanticize, we boil it down to its bare minimum. We get cutesy with it. But if you read the account of Moses going up to Mount Sinai to encounter God, now there are a number of things that happen while he's up there, but he's up there for 40 days. And the mountain is covered with clouds and lightning and thunder, and the ground shakes the entire time. And the people of Israel are terrified about what's going on. And it's there also, if I remember correctly, that Moses, like Elijah, and only the two people in all of the Old Testament, are permitted a glimpse of God. And the rocks are shattering, exploding, while God has this conversation with Moses. And the conversation that God has with Moses is the law. All of that theater, all of that drama, all of that ominousness. Do you think it was there for no other reason than to convey how serious it is that we live in a condition of broken and rebellious lawlessness, and that God articulated the law of God in this very powerful way? In fact, it's recorded that after the 40 days when Moses comes down, that his encounter with God was so profound that he glowed. And I'm not talking about like some 60-watt light bulb or something like that. I'm talking about how being in the presence of God changed him. As it should. I mean, do you think you could be in the presence of God for 40 days and not be changed in that kind of a way? Have you not seen, and I have seen this, have you not seen Christians who have such a powerful encounter with God that their countenance changes? When Bev sings up here in Al, do you not like the countenance that comes over her face and his face? Do you not? Is that something that they manufacture? Or is that the Holy Spirit flowing through her? That's what it is. So it's important to note then that when God gave the law and he gave Moses these Ten Commandments, and I guess I'm going to have to spend time on them next week on Palm Sunday, so I'll figure out a way to work that into Palm Sunday, because this is important. That there are two kinds of law that God gave to Moses. But the law that he carried down was the Ten Commandments. And I just want to say this very quickly about them. They are these. That this law here, these Ten Commandments, are called apodictic laws. A-P-O-D-I-C-T-I-C. Apodictic laws. This is what an apodictic law is. These laws apply to all people at all times in all places. They are universal. These laws apply to all people at all times and in all places, probably all circumstances. Apodictic is what they are. The other laws that you read in Leviticus or Deuteronomy are what are called casistic laws, case law. So if there's a violation of this law, if this, then that. If there's a violation of this law, then this is what must be done to pay recompense or the kind of punishment that needed to be meted out or discipline or whatever. A lot of people spend a lot of time on the case law. I don't spend so much time on the case law. I spend time on this. Now, again, there are some people, Christians today, who say that because we live under the new covenant, that these Ten Commandment laws no longer apply, which is not true. Amen. And I fear for the biblical education that they received if they arrive at that conclusion. Amen. Because Jesus came to say, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And anyone who minimizes the least of these laws will be called the least in my kingdom. So I'm going to unpack these laws next week for you and talk about the uniqueness of how the Ten Commandments are apodictic in nature and how they are still very, very relevant today and meaningful to us and their connection to Jesus Christ himself and how relevant they are in the world in which we live and find ourselves. All right?
Amen.
Okay. So let us leave here this morning then with circumcised hearts, so that with circumcised hearts we can obey the law of God. And only because we have to, but because we want to.